All right, for our scripture reading tonight, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21. All right, out of respect for the word of God, let's stand together and look there at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. The passage we're going to study tonight is often presented as a salvation message, and rightfully so. Jesus did so in John chapter 3 when he spoke with Nicodemus about the importance of being born again. He mentioned in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And so Jesus believed in the truthfulness of this story. He didn't put a question mark on it. He didn't say in the old fables and stories, but rather referred to it as a historical fact. And it said that the serpent lifted up on the pole represented his own death on the cross as he became our sins. And just as those who looked to the brass serpent were healed and lived, sinners are encouraged to look and live and to look to Jesus now and live. So it's a wonderful illustration of salvation by faith and not of works. You know, the problem in mankind is the poison working its way through our blood system, and that's our sin nature. And the only cure for that sin nature problem is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have no more chance of healing ourselves of our sin nature than a man bit by those venomous vipers had of healing himself of the poison that was in his system. But tonight I want to look at the deep discouragement of the children of Israel. It said in verse number 4 that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And in this time of much discouragement, the children of Israel sinned terribly and suffered horribly through a plague of vipers that God sent into the camp. Discouragement equals danger. Discouragement equals danger. Now, discouragement might be a place that you visit, but you ought not live there. Some people are always discouraged. And, you know, when we're always discouraged, that's not healthy. There's something wrong. Anyone can be like Elijah and get discouraged sometimes, but to always be discouraged, I'm not saying it's a sign of weakness, I'm saying it's a sign of unhealthiness. That either we're not thinking right, or where there's something spiritually wrong, or there's something physically wrong, where we should not, as Christians, be always down in the dumps. We're on the winning side. We have a Savior that loved us, died for us, and gave us salvation. We have a home in heaven, and we ought to be living on the victory side. And so discouragement ought not be where we live, though sometimes we may visit there. Now, there may be folks sitting home tonight because they're too discouraged to go to church. And on top of their discouragement, they feel guilty because they're not at church. If they had dragged themselves to church, they might have gotten some encouragement. And so, folks, you should always go to church whether you feel like it or not. You never know what God might have for you. But discouragement equals danger. Discouragement may not be a sin, but it can certainly lead to sin, because discouragement takes my eyes off of Jesus and puts them on something else. The Israelites got discouraged because they got their eyes off the finish line, Canaan, and couldn't see past the difficulty of the way that they were traveling on that day. Discouragement equals danger. Now, tonight, I want you to consider four main thoughts from this passage. I'm going to give you a bunch of little sub-points. I think that many different applications in this story. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you four main points. You might jot some things down under that as well. And keep your Bible open as we look through this passage tonight. Notice first the situation on the pathway. Let's get the context. What is the situation on the pathway? Well, the first thing we have to understand is the timing. You know, it'd be nice if
as you go through the book of Numbers, that God would tell you exactly the dates when everything is taking place. Because as you're just sitting there reading through it, you think everything just happened in succession, forgetting that we're talking about a 40-year time frame. And the events we're discussing in chapter 21 took place 39 years after leaving Egypt. They were within 1 year of Canaan. 1 year of Canaan. And yet they got discouraged because of the way. You know, as you study the wilderness wanderings of Israel, you find that there aren't a lot of events recorded. You have some. You have when they went to Kadesh Barnea and they wouldn't go in. They didn't have faith. God said, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Then you have the events with Korah and how he raised rebellion against Moses and ended up dying. He actually went to hell alive. And you have a couple of events and then a lot of dead silence. You know what I think that pictures? That pictures the defeated Christian life at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, one day we're going to stand before God and the books are going to be opened. And yes, even you and I who are saved, our lives are going to be covered and we're going to receive reward based on what we've done or haven't done. Is that right? You know that a person who lives for themselves and lives in the flesh and does nothing spiritual with their life, it's like God records nothing. Nothing. They've lived their life year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, but there is not a single record of it in heaven because they did nothing spiritual. And at that great bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, it all goes up in smoke. There's nothing left but ashes for their life. And it's just like the wilderness wanderings where they lived, they existed, but there was nothing that was done for God worth recording in all that time. Well, we find here at the end of this 40-year time frame, God leading them in the final lap. He's taken them along by the Red Sea, south of Canaan, through Ammon and Moab, to the eastern side of Canaan. It's the home stretch. And you know that someone had to have known it. If God told me I had to wander for 40 years, brother, I'd be marking it off on the calendar, wouldn't you? I wouldn't say, I wonder how much longer we've got. I'd know the days, wouldn't you? And they had to have known they were in the 39th year. They had to have known they were within 1 year of the promised land. And yet they got discouraged and they fell back in their old sin and their old complaints as if nothing had happened in 39 years for them to learn from. You know what this pictures? We know Jesus is coming again, don't we? The difference is we don't know the exact time, do we? But isn't it something, the further we get in history, the closer we have to get to the coming of Jesus? Right? We're definitely closer than Paul ever was, right? And yet, the closer we get to it, the less we seem to think it's going to happen. Well, I've been hearing about the second coming of Jesus all my life. Well, that means you're closer. Am I right? And yet we act like Jesus is not coming. And we get discouraged because we don't think He's ever going to come and get us. But He is going to come and get us. I know people that are absolutely discouraged about the state of the world. Let me tell you something, folks. There's nothing about the state of the world that's encouraging. And every 4 years, they want to go live in a bunker because they're all upset about politics. And I'm not saying politics doesn't matter because it does affect all of our lives. Man alive, it's doom and gloom. Nothing's going to matter. God's dead and it's all, we're on our own. And I tell you, though, that we ought to be looking, as we see the world collapse around us, we ought to be looking at our Bibles and seeing that things are happening just like God said. And we may be in the final lap. It may be that this time next year, we're not worried about President Trump. We're not worried about President Hillary. We'll be with Jesus in heaven. No, so don't get discouraged in the way. But you know, it's also a reminder that no matter how far you've come, you're not in heaven yet. Here for 39 years. They're 1 year away. And just around the corner, God's leading them. He's not going to lead them in circles anymore. This last year, He's taken them around through Moab, right to the eastern side of Jordan, right across from Jericho. He's leading them directly to where they're going. And sometimes we think, man, I've been saved 20 years. I've been saved 30 years. I'm at the end of my journey, or I'm in the will of God. And we think that we're beyond sin or we're beyond falling. And it's not true. Just because I've been saved for 30 years or 40 years, or because I have been in church all my life, and just because I'm close, perhaps, to God's finish line for my life, does not mean that I'm above sin or beyond temptation. We see that here in Israel. Sin is always a possibility. So we see the timing, 1 year from Canaan. We see the place. Now, Mount Hor was a desolate, desert land of rocks and sun-blasted heat. Not much there growing, nothing green. We drove through there back in 2011 when Mrs. Rasburn and I had the privilege to go, and it's just a desolate wasteland. We drove through there in our air-conditioned bus, and I thought, thank God for air-conditioned buses, because I wouldn't want to be out there on those rocks right now. And God led them about through there. The King's Highway connected down from Edom down to Egypt, and they were traveling that way towards the Promised Land, but it was a rough stretch. That land in Deuteronomy 8 was called the Great and Terrible Wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. So the place. Then consider the people. You have some who are very old. Perhaps there's a little remnant of that Exodus generation that was still dying off in the wilderness. Aaron had just died. And perhaps there were others who were very, very old and would not make it into the Promised Land. You have some who were young at the beginning of the journey and are now 50, 60 years old. You have some who are they never even knew Egypt. They're born in the wilderness. You ever thought about that? How many people were born in the wilderness? You say people were born in the wilderness? Yeah. What else do you think there was to do out there in the desert? 39 years. And by the way, you study the numbers. For all those who died, God replaced almost every one of them and a little bit more before they went into Canaan. And so you have those who are very old and those who are now middle aged and up. And you have some who are young adults and some who are teenagers. And this is a good reminder that discouragement can come to any age. Doesn't say the old folks got discouraged in their souls. Doesn't say the soul of the young folks was discouraged. Doesn't say the soul of the middle-aged folks was discouraged. It says the soul of the people, all of them together, were discouraged. You know, young folks, I think that we ought to stop and realize that, you know, our elders, they're pretty tough, but that doesn't mean they don't ever get a little bit down and couldn't use a little encouragement from us. And I think we ought to remember that our young folks, they sometimes get a little discouraged too and could use a good word. And so discouragement can come at any age. Now, it's also good as we consider the situation to remember that the way they were on was because of the failure of a generation to live by faith. Now, why does the Bible say they were discouraged? Because of the way. Why were they on that way? Because of their own failure. 39 years before, God said, go up, take Canaan. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. And the other spies and all the children of Israel said, no, we can't do it. Giants, we're grasshoppers, big walled cities, forget it. So God said, fine. I'll let you walk through the land for 40 days to see all of it and come back and rejoice. What I'm about to give you, since you said no, you get to wander for 40 years instead. One year for a day. That lack of faith doomed them to the wilderness. But consider this. The younger generation, they hadn't been the one who made the decision. Right? I mean, the kids who were 19 years old, I always thought there had to have been some Israelite who just turned 20 the day before and fell under that 20 and above time frame. Some young person at 18 years old, they didn't get a say, but they had to suffer the consequences. Some little kid that was now 10 years old and was born in the wilderness, they didn't make the decision, but they had to suffer the consequences. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes it gets discouraging to realize that you may be stuck in a bad, uncomfortable situation, not through any decision of your own, but through the decisions of somebody else. And that can get discouraging because I can take it a lot better when I know that I messed up and therefore it's my fault and I've got to. But man, when you mess up and I suffer for it, that makes me a little irritated. Am I right? Well, there's a lot of kids suffering because of their parents' decisions all over the place. Now, in this, we find the internal situation where it says the soul of the people was much discouraged. They were discouraged to the depth of the soul. And this is a dangerous situation. Proverbs 18:14 says this, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? And then Proverbs 17 says that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dryeth the bones. It's like cancer, it's like bone marrow cancer. I've been reading a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. It's written by Viktor Frankl, who is a survivor of Auschwitz and other extermination camps in Nazi Germany. And after he was released in 9 days, he wrote this book, and it's been a multi-year bestseller, millions of copies. And he said that the prisoners who died first were inevitably those who lost all hope for the future. I'm not talking about those who were taken off and gassed and shot. I mean those who in the rigors of their environment, the ones who always died first were the ones who lost all hope. They had a wounded, broken spirit. They couldn't bear their infirmities. And he said that one principle he developed for life was this, that forces beyond your control can take away everything you possess except your freedom to choose how you respond to the situation. No one can take away your freedom to choose how you respond to the situation. Now, did the children of Israel respond good or bad in this situation? They responded badly. They were discouraged, and it became dangerous. Down deep inside, folks, listen, you've got to have enough faith down deep inside to know that if you're doing the will of God and obeying the Word of God, that God will provide what's best for you. That's why David Livingstone could battle through 29,000 miles on foot through Africa, battling malaria, almost dying several times, burying his family. He could keep on going because he said, in the will of God, I am invincible. You see, Israel got discouraged down deep in their soul. They lost hope within a year of Canaan. And it's a lesson for us. Notice, secondly, the sins of the people. The sins of the people, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Now the first thing we see is that when they got discouraged, they fell back into an old sin. Isn't this the most repeated sin in their history? Things get tough, what do? Complain. Things get rough, what do? It's Moses' fault. Things get rough, what do? Why did God bring us out in the wilderness? It was their motto, it was their bitterness, it was their old besetting sin. They were a people who were stiff-necked and hard-hearted and who loved to complain. You know, a lot of folks love to complain. You ever notice that? You ever notice a lot of people love to complain, but they don't almost never seem to have a solution or any desire to help? They just want to point out what's wrong. I'll give an illustration of myself. Yesterday, I drove up to my wife's store to get something. I went into the back room where the kids were doing school. And Emily and Becky were sitting there doing school. To me, it was dark. I realize I'm getting old. I said, why are y'all sitting in the dark? Well, the lights won't work. They had like one little lamp and between them. And I said, we need to get some lights fixed in here. And get the lights over there. And put the lights up in that fixture. And I left. And I got in my car and I drove towards town and I thought to myself, got under conviction. I said, aren't you a big help? You walk in there, you disrupt their day, you point out what's wrong, you tell them to do something about it, and you leave. Aren't you a big help? So what'd you do, preacher? I went to Walmart, bought a shop light, 2 bulbs, 2 hooks, and an extension cord. And went back up there and put the hooks in the ceiling. Figured out how to do the stupid little hooks that go on the top of the shop light. Someone ought to come up with a better way to do that. That's all I got to say. Hung it up in there. Ran the extension cord, another hook to run it down the wall. Put in the little light bulbs. Flip the switch. Light in the room. You see, there's a big difference between complaining and pointing out what's wrong and actually helping and fixing the problem. And a lot of folks, all they want to do is complain, complain, complain. But they never want to do anything that actually helps with a solution. Now, this was their besetting sin. I don't know what your besetting sin might be, but theirs was complaining. They complained against God and against Moses. And I can kind of picture in my mind some of that last Exodus generation, the ones who are going to be dying within a year. They're probably toothless. And they're probably gumming their old complaint. You know.
Why did God bring us out here in the wilderness? Would to God we'd stay in Egypt.
Same old complaint. 40 years later. They're teaching it to the kids. Probably grandpa saying to his grandson,
repeat after me, grandson. Why did God bring us out in the wilderness?
Right? Just the same old complaint. Complaining against God. It's Moses' fault. People that love to point the blame and love to place blame on others. But they complained, they despised God's provision. They said, there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth. We're tired of this manna, this light bread. How long had God been providing for them? Almost 40 years. Had God given them steak? Had God given them milk and honey? Yeah. Right over there in Canaan. All you gotta do is go take it. No. Okay. And wander for 40 years and I'll give you bread and water. Well, I'm tired of this bread and water. Well, you could have went over there and had grapes as big as basketballs. You could have had milk and honey and all the stuff you want. But you wouldn't take it. Now we want to complain because we don't like what we got. And a lot of folks, I hate to say this, but a lot of folks, they don't like what they got. But when they had an opportunity to have better, they wouldn't live by faith. They wouldn't live by faith. God said He would provide for us as we live by His Word. God has not promised us anything apart from the Bible. He hasn't. He didn't promise to do anything except fulfill the promises He gives to us. And we sometimes don't want to fulfill our side of the promise, but we still expect God to fulfill His side of the promise. Then they tempted the Lord. This is in 1 Corinthians 10:9. Referring to this same incident, Paul said, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Paul looked at this story and he said, they tempted Christ. How did they tempt the Lord? What does it mean to tempt the Lord? Well, it's not the first time it's mentioned. Exodus 17, Moses said to them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? In Deuteronomy 6, he said, you should not tempt the Lord your God. And in Luke 4:12, when Satan tried to get Jesus to prove that He's the Son of God by throwing Himself off the temple, Jesus said, you should not tempt the Lord your God. What does it mean to tempt God? I believe that it means to provoke Him by trying to force Him to do something. We're going to provoke you to do something, whether you said you would or not. We're going to provoke you by trying to force you to do something. I'm going to throw myself off the temple and God better catch me. And what's going to catch you is the concrete. Because God never promised you if you jumped off a building, He'd catch you. Amen. People tempt the Lord by trying to provoke Him and force Him to do something. People do this to each other all the time. Intimidate and manipulate. Manipulate and intimidate. I'm going to get my way, one way or the other. I will trick you into doing it. I'll force you into doing it. I'll scare you into doing it. I'll provoke you into doing it. You will break and I will get what I want. If you can try that with God all day and all night, it's not going to work. Not. And they tried to provoke. You know, one thing I see about Israel, can you imagine how much better things might have been if they had simply prayed instead of griping? You never find them praying for anything. All you do is find them complaining about something. It's like a little kid, oh goodness, what did he say? I saw him at the store. And that's where I get all half my sermon illustrations, is at the store. And instead of simply asking his parents for something, he just complained negatively about it, and that was his cue to them to fix the problem for him. Well, instead of complaining negatively, why don't you just ask positively for a positive answer? Don't we do that sometimes? Here, I'm thirsty, so instead of asking God for water, I'm going to say, I'm thirsty, I can't believe God wouldn't give me water. I can't believe God brought me out in this wilderness. Why don't you just stop and pray and say, God, can we have some water, please? Oh no, I got to give God the cold shoulder and complain about it and gripe about it. And He better pick up on my signals. God picked up on their signals, but God didn't like the way they were dealing with Him. They were tempting the Lord and God dealt with them pretty hard. They provoked Him and they yielded to the flesh. Now here's another sub thought, so another application. When the going got tough, they yielded to the flesh instead of yielding to the Lord. As their situation got worse, they got worse with it. You know, when things get bad in our life, we should get good. Doesn't that make sense? If my circumstances are bad, and I really want God's blessing, I think it makes a lot more sense for me to suddenly do a lot better and hope for God's blessing than to get worse and expect God to bless me anyway. Does that make sense? Sure it does. If things are bad, I should pray more, not less. If things are bad, I should read my Bible more, not less. If things are bad, I should have a better attitude, not a worse attitude. If things are bad, I should confess my sin, not stockpile my sin. If things are bad, I should separate from my sin, and I should renew my effort in serving God. But so often, things get badder in their life, they get worse in their life, and they get badder with them. And all of a sudden, they're skipping church and stealing their tithes and griping about missions, and they're not reading the Bible because they're discouraged, and they're not praying because they don't want to, and they don't want to go soul winning, they don't want to be involved in service, they don't want to be asked to do anything, and yet they want God to bless them when they're not being blessable. Man, when things get tough in my life, I could go curl up in the corner and expect God to do something, or I could say, you know what, maybe I need to read my Bible more, maybe I need to pray more, maybe I should go soul winning, maybe I should be involved in church services and such, and try to get better to make my circumstances better. You think that might work? I think it might work. Instead of backsliding, let's go forward and see God bless us. But we want God to bless us when we're backsliding. God doesn't bless backsliding. So we see the situation on the pathway. We see the sins of the people. Thirdly, we see the sorrows of their punishment. Now, what's worse than being in the blasting heat of the desert without water? Being in the blasting heat of the desert without water with snakes. Am I right? I mean, that sounds like a bad movie or something, doesn't it? I saw a title, I haven't watched it, on a plane with snakes or something like that. You're afraid of flying. I mean, it just sounds like a horror movie. I mean, here they're out in the desert, and because of their complaining and their lack of faith, God sent fiery serpents, poisonous adders and vipers, poisonous snakes, that when they bite you, the poison is like fire boiling up through your blood. They only made things worse. Poisonous snakes were everywhere. You know, snakes generally avoid people. I've seen a lot of snakes. We lived in the country. We had an orchard. We had copperheads. I saw copperheads 4 or 5 feet long. We had a lot of water moccasins down in our pond. Killed a lot of those with a .22. Saw a lot of snakes. Seen a couple of rattlesnakes up in Palo Duro Canyon and such. And every snake I ever saw was trying to get away from me. Unless they're cornered. Snakes don't seek us out. Good for them. Amen. If I see a snake, it's dead. I don't care what kind of snake it is. Unless it's like a little garden snake. We found a snake at our house a couple of years ago. It was 6 feet long. 6 feet long. It was curled up under our fence, and we almost walked into it. You see, what'd you do? Did you try to find out if it's venomous or not? No, I said it's 6 feet long. That's like an anaconda. I killed it. Absolutely. It was a bull snake, not poisonous, and probably just eats rats, but they can eat rats out in the wilderness. They don't have to come up in my yard. Come up when they're a foot long. Stay out when they're 6 feet long. But anyway, snakes don't seek us out, but God made these serpents come after them. And they were in their tents, they were in their beds, they were slithering through the camp, they're hiding in corners, little kids are getting bit, women are getting bit, men are getting bit. I mean, we're talking about a million people, and probably there were a million snakes God just brought from everywhere. I mean, when God does it, He does it big. And isn't it interesting how many plagues God can come up with? He never gets bored. Never has to do the same thing twice. He sends pestilence, He sends snakes one day, God can know how to ring our bell, can't He? And He sent these snakes, and many were dying, and many were suffering. Now, you say, preacher, can things get worse? Let me tell you, folks, things can always get worse. especially when we're on the wrong side of God. So when discouragement leads to old besetting sins and tempting the Lord, it can make things a lot worse in our lives. Notice fourthly, the solutions to the problem. There's three things we should take note of. First, we see a sincere confession in verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Now I've studied it. This is the only sincere confession of sin you'll find to this point. When God told them they couldn't go into Kadesh Barnea, some of them said, "Hey, we've sinned, but we're going to go up anyway. They hadn't really confessed their sin. They were still doing what they wanted to do. They were still operating in unbelief. They were still operating in disobedience. Their confession was not sincere any more than Saul's was when he said, "I have sinned," or when Pharaoh said, "I have sinned," but he didn't mean it from his heart. But here you have this new generation, you have this generation that's going to conquer Canaan, and when they sinned and they repeated that old sin from the past, and they started to suffer for it, they came to Moses and they confessed their sin, and they confessed it specifically. They didn't confess their sin like we usually do at the end of the day. "Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Amen." They came to God, Moses, and said, "We've sinned against the Lord. We spoke against the Lord. We spoke against you. Please forgive us. Please pray to God for us." They confess their sin. Good Christians are good confessors. They acknowledge their sin. It bothers me that Donald Trump says he's never asked God for forgiveness. There's a lot of people like with that attitude. "I'd never ask anyone for forgiveness." I've known Christians that have said they were Christians that never one time, they could hurt 20 people and not one time would they ever say to any of them, I've done wrong or "I'm sorry." A good Christian confesses honestly and freely their sin. Learn to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. You've got to learn to confess to God and you've got to learn to confess to each other. Hey, if you sin against somebody and leave it in an anger or in a fight or an argument, you know, don't just leave that. Go up to that person and say, "You know, I spoke out of turn. I'm sorry. I was wrong." Be the bigger person. A good Christian knows how to say those two terrible words, "I'm sorry." Not just to God, but to others. They confessed it to Moses. You know, Moses has been with this crowd 40 years. They've done all these things against him. This is the first time any of them ever said, "Moses, we're sorry we sinned against you." None of the others ever did. Not even one time. So we see their confession. Then we see the intercessory prayer of Moses. Moses prayed for the people. Let me just say that it's good to have someone praying for you. It's good to have spiritual leaders that pray for you. That's one of the benefits of being in church, is having people that pray for you. If you get out of church, you're going to lose people praying on your behalf. Unless you have a friend who's still in church. And for some people, that's their only connection to God, is one or two friends or family members that pray for them. Stay in church where people will pray for you. Moses prayed for the people. And then thirdly, we see the provision for forgiveness given by God. Verse 8. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, initial forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ at salvation. Amen? Look and live. How do we get forgiveness of our sins? We look to Jesus on the cross. As Christians, the basis of my daily forgiveness is still looking to Jesus, who is my intercessor. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth me, continually cleanses me of all my sin. I'm not looking to Jesus on a cross, not on a cross anymore, but rather I'm looking to Him at the right hand of God where He's my advocate. Amen. I thank God for that because I still mess up and so do you. Still have that poison in our system until the day of the purchase redemption. I'm glad we have an advocate at the right hand of God who is interceding on our behalf, and that His blood didn't just forgive me back 25 years ago. but His blood is still cleansing me 25 years later. And that's a wonderful blessing to know. And we see that there. You see, when you get discouraged, you should look up. You should look up. What were they doing as they were dying? They looked up to the serpent on the pole. What should we do? We should look up to Jesus at the right hand of God. They were much discouraged in their souls. Only a year ago they'd come so far, but they got discouraged and fell back into an old sin and suffered loss. But at least they confessed it and got it right and got it forgiven. And then you see in verse number 10, the children of Israel set forward. Hey folks, sometimes you just got to get up and keep going forward. Amen. If you failed, fess up and get up. Amen. And keep on going for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let discouragement cause you to commit a great sin against God. Don't let discouragement cause you to get out of God's will for your life. Don't let discouragement cause you to suffer greater loss. Allow discouragement to point you back to the Lord Jesus Christ.